For several months, we have been sending out a weekly newsletter, and that most of you receive by email. Some of you may not receive it in that way, and we have each week here recently been printing some copies that we have made available in the foyer. I want to remind you about that. There are some copies there. If you would like to have a printed copy or take one to someone else that does not receive our newsletter. Our study of the scriptures and close examination of what we read always is rewarding to us, especially when we read something that is familiar in our reading and we look at it again and perhaps give more thought to something we had not considered before. I think about the invitation of Christ found at the end of Matthew chapter 11 this morning, and I bid you to think with me about something he said in the course of it, giving that invitation to his hearers. In this chapter, Jesus laments how his word has not been received as he intended among some of the cities where he had spent so much of his ministry, Capernaum especially, but also some others. They listened to him. They were very happy to receive his teaching and listening to it. They found it something pleasant to hear and quite entertaining, I'm sure, to them, like the preaching of Ezekiel was to many of his hearers. And God had to inform Ezekiel, they're not really paying attention to what you say. And so Jesus was aware that his hearers were listening, but they were not responding. And he speaks of that, and he speaks of his relationship to God and his unique place in who he is and the ministry that he has been given to do in this world. And then he speaks this word of invitation. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is that statement that Jesus makes about himself, that I am meek and lowly in heart, that is the focal point of what I want us to think together about in our worship this morning. For I am meek and lowly in heart. The Jesus who revealed his heart as meek and lowly could speak in this way without people making fun of him, without people raising objection to what he said, because by this time they had come to know him in his personality and his works and in his teaching, and there was nothing about him that would contradict what he says about himself here. It was in the way that he spoke, what he had to say, and in the very manner of his ministry that there was evidence of the truth of what he said about his heart. I am meek and lowly in heart. But at the same time, in giving this invitation, Jesus was bidding the people, as he bids us, to come to him. He is not saying about himself that I am nothing, I'm really not that important, when he says, I'm meek and lowly in heart. Jesus knew his significance, as I've already mentioned in the preceding verses. That is evident what he says about himself in relation to God and about his cry to the people in his preaching to repent. His was a message that was to be heard with all seriousness. It was from God, and God had sent him to deliver that message. And thus the people certainly could be reproved by his words for their failure to do that. He speaks with great authority, and he speaks and acts with great power. It's to himself that he bids the people to come, and he gives promises. I will give you rest. And he had the power and authority to state such a promise, and having completed his work, it would be known by all those who heard him that he had in reality that power and authority to grant this rest, both in this world and in the world to come, to those who follow him. So it is one of such unique greatness, such power and such authority, who says of himself, I am meek and lowly in heart. This matter develops when you turn through the pages of Matthew and you come to the 21st chapter, and Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives at Jerusalem, overlooking it from the eastern side, to the city or the village of Bethphage. And he instructs two of his disciples to go to the village in front of them, and they will find immediately upon entering that village that there is a donkey that's tied there, and they are to loosen it, and they are to bring it to him. If anyone says to you, what are you doing? You simply say, the Lord has need of him, and they will let you take the donkey. It wasn't just one animal. It was the donkey and the donkey's coat that were in view, and they were brought to Jesus. And here is fulfilled a prophecy, says Matthew, a prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, meek, and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it was in this way that Jesus made what is sometimes called his triumphal entry. Jesus riding upon this lowly beast of burden. And yet it was exactly appropriate for who he was, the one meek and lowly in heart, who was a king unlike any other king, whose kingdom would be like unlike any other kingdom. In Jerusalem, during that last week, matters became deepening in crisis, and then eventually Jesus was taken in the garden and brought to trial before the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews. And they falsely accused him, and they rejected him, and they abused him in their treatment, and eventually they had him killed by the Gentile authorities. This is how they treated the one whose kingdom would soon appear. And he said to them, when they were about to condemn him to death, that they would soon see the Son of Man coming in the fulfillment of that prophecy found in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel saw the vision, one like a Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, receiving a kingdom. They would soon see that, which has reference to what develops and what you read about in the book of Acts, the beginning of his kingdom, the announcement of his resurrection, the exaltation to the right hand of God, the outpouring of the Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, and the response of the people in great numbers, recognizing this is indeed the Lord and Christ. But his humility is before us there, allowing himself to be so abused, to be struck by their hands, blows to the face, made fun of and spit upon, and then going to the cross where they further abused him with their words as he was there dying for the sins of the world. After his resurrection from the dead, the angel having come down and the stone being rolled away from the tomb, to those women saying, he is not here, but is risen, Jesus met with his disciples in Galilee, according to Matthew chapter 28. And there it was, he said to them, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now this is the one who had said of himself during his ministry, I am meek and lowly in heart. He knew the course of his ministry and the suffering and the cross that was to come and the resurrection from the dead, and the coming to the Father and receiving the kingdom. And yet he remained the one meek and lowly in heart. And by that authority, Jesus would send them forth into the world to make disciples, to extend his invitation that he had uttered during his ministry, to bring people to himself, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And I want you to hear those words then at the end of Matthew's gospel narrative. Because again, we have brought to our attention that on the one hand, here is the one who's meek and lowly in heart, and at the same time, he is the one of this great authority. There is no one higher than Christ. He is supreme. He is incomparable. He is sovereign, having all authority in heaven and on earth as given to him, and announcing a commission for his disciples to go into the world. Jesus would build his kingdom by the preaching of the gospel, not by the sword. He would build his kingdom by the preaching of the message of his humiliation and his suffering and God raising him from the dead. His resurrection, vindicating the one who was rejected by men, because it's a different kind of kingdom and a different kind of king. The Apostle Paul speaks of these matters in another way in Philippians chapter 2 and for a different purpose. In a passage that was read to us not too long ago in our assembly, Paul said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If you're looking for that in your Bible, it's Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And what kind of mind is that? How is Paul leading Christians to think about God, about themselves, about the church, about the course of life as Christians? "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped," that is to be held on to or seized, "but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to death, yes, even the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And what we see in this passage is an emphasis upon the way Christ humbled himself, the one that was later highly exalted by God, where he came from, what he did when he came into this world, and where he is now. Paul would have us to follow that career path of Christ. It came from the highest place and descended to the lowest place. And then God brought him up and exalted him to the highest place. And coming into this world, he left a place so high as beyond our comprehension. And he went steadily downward, as Paul is saying. He became a man, a human being, one who was as God in heaven, as God with God, divine as the Father, divine as the Spirit. He became as a creature, a man. And as a man, he lived as a servant, not as a powerful being in this world, but as a servant. And he became obedient even to death, obedient to God and God's purpose of redemption, even to die. This one who had been in heaven with God as God. But that's not even all of it. Paul said, even the death of the cross, that's the bottom. He went all the way down to the cross. As people would have seen it, both Jew and Gentile, that's the lowest place in human experience. He went all the way down to that. Paul said, have this mind in you, to disgrace ourselves, to abuse and humiliate ourselves, to show no respect for ourselves in a world that's very much interested in getting personal respect and so offended if that respect is not shown. Here is the mind of Christ. Not because of any psychological problem in him, but because of his obedience to God to descend to such depths. Have this mind in you, says Paul to Christians. And in this chapter, Paul is talking about, as he was at the end of chapter 1, about our fellowship one with another as God's people. And one of the characteristics that ought to distinguish us is our humility before God and our humility one with another. Paul points us to the example of our Christ and our Redeemer. He went downward, downward, downward for us. Paul is speaking of the same matter in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, when he said to the church at Ephesus, "To each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ." That's Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 7. So he's talking about the church and our place in the church as members of the body of Christ. And he makes this point by citing a scripture, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." There's his exaltation. God raised him up, exalted him. With his power and authority in heaven and on earth, he gave gifts for the benefit of the church, and we receive those blessings. In the early church, those were miraculous distributions. But by way of principle, for us today, it's a place of service, that we as members of the body may honor our Lord and serve God and be of benefit to one another and to all the world. So he gave gifts to men. And then Paul makes a comment on that passage found in verses 9 and 10 there in Ephesians 4. "Now this," said Paul, "he ascended. What is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." There is a pattern here that appears often in Scripture. I want to call your attention to it because you'll see it many, many times in both the Old and New Testament. It's called technically the ABBA pattern, and you can see it there very easily in verses 9 and 10. There are two words involved in this, and key words, ascended and descended. First word, ascended, is used, and then twice Paul says descended, and then he comes back to ascended. A stands for ascended, B stands for the second word, descended. Now, why would Paul use such a pattern as that? Show you that he's a skillful writer. The Holy Spirit guide Paul in that, just to show you how skillful Scripture can be in its way of expression. No, it's to help people to remember. That's why that pattern was used. So Paul is teaching a meaning of that prophecy as fulfilled in Christ. This one who ascended according to the prophecy is the same one that descended to the lower parts of the earth, and the one that descended is the same that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He's speaking of the same career path of Christ that he was talking about in that passage in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. But there's something else here that we especially need to see. He descended into the lower parts of the earth, said Paul. What was he talking about there? The lower parts of the earth. Well, there are several possibilities, all of them true. All of them true of Christ, all of them true to the meaning of this expression. This phrase, the lower parts of the earth, is used, which may be a surprise to some people, of the expectant mother's womb in Psalm 139 and verse 15. David there is talking about God's knowledge of us, and his point is that he knew us even in the womb. When we were in secret and hidden, we weren't hidden from God. As we were framed and we were fashioned and everything was knit together, God knew us in that place. So I'm reading then from verse 15 of Psalm 139. "My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." He's talking about his mother, because that's a lowly place. As beautiful as it is, as designed by God for the protection of that unborn child, developing child, it is a lowly place. And it's a commonplace to human experience. And what Paul is saying then is that the Christ of heaven, he who was divine and is divine, he descended to that lowly place in this world in order to become man, to fully engage in the human experience. Now, another possibility is that Paul is speaking of his life, of being a man, and as a man, being a servant. Jesus' experience in this world was lowly. He did not descend from heaven when he first came with trumpet shout, the voice of the archangel coming down in great glory and power. He came being born in Bethlehem in obscurity, announced by angels, but the world did not know it. And he lived as one who had no material possessions except what he wore. And his life was that of being a servant to others, as he said of himself. So that too would be the lower parts of the earth. He did not walk among the high and mighty. His was a lowly experience for one who came from where he was. As we heard in a reading just this past week, he who was rich came into poverty for our sake, that we might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Another possibility when Paul speaks of the lower parts of the earth is that he's talking about the place of the dead. He's descended all the way to death, as he says in Philippians 2, even the death of the cross. But death itself, the body going to the grave, the spirit going into the place of the dead, where the dead are found. That he who was with God and was God went into that lowest part of human experience in this earth. The lowest parts of the earth is used of the grave in Psalm 63, verses 9 and 10. That expression is used there with reference to that, even as it's used of the womb in Psalm 139 and verse 15. And then there's a fourth possibility of Paul's meaning about the lowest parts of the earth, and that he's saying here in Ephesians 4, same thing he said in Philippians 2. Christ descended all the way down to the cross, because you couldn't get any lower than that in the eyes of the world. When Peter preached the gospel to the authorities in Jerusalem after he and his fellow apostles had been arrested, he said of Jesus that God raised him up, but you killed him, hanging him on a tree, Acts 5, verse 30. The one that later God exalted to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel, remission of sins. You hanged him on a tree. They knew what he meant. He was referring there to a law, that it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. They fully intended for Jesus to die in such a way that people would think of him as accursed of God. Isaiah had foretold that, Isaiah 53, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. As if this one was suffering because he deserved it, God was punishing him. And that's one reason they wanted him crucified. Cross made of wood, hanging on a tree, to be despised by the people. He preached the same thing at the house of Cornelius when he preached to the Gentiles, Acts 10, verse 39. Paul preached it in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, Acts 13, verse 29, speaking of Christ hanging on a tree. Paul referred to it in Galatians 3, verse 13, when he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He did that for us. So then he wasn't like some prominent people, very much concerned about their presentation, their image. Because the image that would be his is that he is one accursed of God because he died upon a tree. Peter wrote about it too when he said, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. In the eyes of the Jewish people then, who followed that line of thinking, Here is one in whom you definitely do not put your faith. You do not obey him because he is accursed of God. And the Gentiles would have looked upon it and said, that is sheer nonsense. A man who dies that death, that despicable, disgraceful death, could be the Savior of the world. Foolishness. But that's where he went, and that's what he suffered in obedience to God for our good. I am meek and lowly in heart. When Peter preached the sermon found in Acts 2, the Pentecost sermon, he said of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. This was the firm purpose of God and his counsel to give his son. But you were the ones who rejected him, the one whom God obviously approved. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But God raised him from the dead, having loosed the pangs of death. It was not possible that he should be held in the grip of death. Because of who he was and how he lived and how he obeyed God and served that redeeming purpose. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses, and being therefore by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. David did not ascend to the heavens. David himself said, my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The meek and lowly in heart, the faithful to God, who humbled himself to do God's will, to fulfill his loving purpose for our redemption. The people were moved by that. They said, what shall we do, brothers? Repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He further preached and encouraged them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. They then that received his word were baptized, and were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. A kingdom unlike any other. A king unlike any other, who went down so low in the eyes of the world in order to bring up us so high, who could say in that invitation, come to me and I will give you rest. And it was that rest that was preached as it had been promised and bestowed on that Pentecost day. When people could find rest from the guilt and the domination of their sins and live in the hope of another rest, of which the last book in the Bible speaks when it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. Jesus bids you to come to him. And we have presented a message this morning to show why it can only be him and no other. But he wants you to come to him, that he may give you this rest. And we sing a song now to further encourage you to do so this morning. Let us stand and sing.